In the early 90s, there was a U.S. senator, and just to think back to when the 90s was, okay, the early 90s was 25-odd years ago. Isn't that amazing? The difference between now and the 90s, the early 90s, is the same as the early 90s in 1968. I was just doing the numbers because it was 1993 that this came out. And you think, wow, you know, 1968 just seems forever to me. Of course, I wasn't born then. But it's a huge gap, isn't it? 25 years. Anyway, in the early 90s, a while ago now, a U.S. senator named Patrick Moynihan published an essay called Defining Deviancy Down. Okay. And his whole point was that the moral deregulation, the loosening up of our morals in the 1960s, by the 1990s, had created an explosion of deviancy in family life and in criminal behavior and in public displays of psychotic behavior, basically. And we've dealt with it as nations in the only way possible. What we've done is we've redefined deviancy further and further down the scale. So we've said what they're doing isn't actually bad, it's okay. We've just redefined what deviancy is. Try and have a think what's changed since the 1960s in the definition of what's wrong in the world. Okay, have a good think about it and think how deviancy has been written down. We've made normal what a more civilized, ordered, and healthy society long ago would have labeled deviant behavior. We've made that normal. I want us to think about that tonight, because tonight's passage is about a man in sin. Very briefly, is it about a man in sin? The most of the passage is about a church who are in sin because of a man who is in sin. The church is in sin because they're not doing anything about this man's deviant behavior. It's about church discipline, in a way, the passage tonight. It's the strongest passage that Paul writes about this subject of church discipline. It's forceful, it's serious, it talks about the holiness of God, of his people, the holiness of his people, how he wants them to be holy, how they're set apart, how they are a corporate body of believers, a corporate body of people, how they're responsible for those within their midst, and how they have to act swiftly to protect the flock. It's a passage for us, if you like, tonight, just as much as it was for the Corinthians 2,000 years ago. It's for the body of believers here. It's for the body of believers where you worship on a Sunday morning. It's for you and for me. So let's listen to the message that's in the depths of this passage and ask God to change us. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Now, Paul's responding to reports from the church that have come to him in a bunch of different ways. We know he received a letter back from them because we know he wrote them a letter before 1 Corinthians, North Corinthians, if you like, he wrote to them, and they responded to him. And he's also had some verbal reports from people. And one of these reports is that there's a man in the church who is having an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. It's not his mother. His mother will always be referred to as his mother in Scripture. His father's wife is the wife of his father. Okay? Now, sexual immorality, the word that it uses there, is for any kind of sexual sin. Any sin that's wrong, any kind of thing that's not permitted in Scripture. And it includes things like sex before marriage as much as it does homosexuality, all the other sins. Okay. And the act itself doesn't have to be deviant to make the sin itself deviant. Okay. So some sinful acts are deviant. Some of them aren't. They're just wrong between the people that are participating in them. And that's the case here. It is a deviant act, is what he's saying. Sorry, not a deviant act. It's the people, the participants that are a problem. What Paul is stressing here is that of all the sexual sins, there are some that are worse than others. Okay. He says here, some that the pagans even find intolerable. Now, that's saying something, considering the society that he was being, that he was working in. Has anybody ever been to Pompeii? Anyone? I've been. Yeah? When you've been to Pompeii, you know why they got covered in ash, don't you? Because you just got to take a walk around Pompeii and you get a distinct understanding of what a sinful place it was. Now, this statement that the pagans find this intolerable, I think that's meant to hit them hardest. It's supposed to hit them at their very core, because we know this church is proud, okay? And Paul is saying to them, even the pagans find this stuff intolerable. The Romans punished incest, apparently, by deporting the person to an island. A Roman historian, Dio Cassius, he described incest as a criminal relationship. Okay, they didn't like incest. They dealt with a whole bunch of other things. That was okay. You know, temple prostitution, not a problem. A few other sexual sins that we would consider a problem, no issue to the Romans. But incest was an issue for them. So what Paul is saying to them is, even the wicked, sinful Gentiles in the towns and villages and cities in which you live, they have a problem with this, and yet you're allowing it to take place. The Old Testament, their scriptures condemn sexual relations between a man and his father's wife in Leviticus, Genesis, Deuteronomy. Even Ezekiel has something to say about it. Plenty of places in scripture. There would have been no doubt in the church that this was wrong. And in fact, what shocks Paul is that they're tolerating it. That's the bit he doesn't understand. In a way, I think Paul expects sins to take place in a church, as we should. We shouldn't be surprised, and hear where I'm coming from when I say that, when sins take place. What we should be surprised at is how we react to them. We are weak and sinful, and people will come into our church who may not even be believers. But when they sin, we are to deal with it. What shocks Paul is that this church is complacent in how they're dealing with it. Their pride and their arrogance has led them to complacency when it comes to this sin. He's been talking about the fact that they've been divided, hasn't he? He says, you're off after Apollos and Paul and Cephas and Jesus. You've got this division, you're splitting, you're focusing on individuals. So when sin comes in, even blatant sin like this, you're off all over the place and you're not dealing with it. You're divided and you're not acting as you should be. And he's spoken of them already, as we heard in chapter 3. He's spoken of them corporately as the temple of God, hasn't he? He said, you are the temple of God, you plural, as a people are the temple of God. And here is a wicked, sinful man flaunting his behavior, by the looks of it, in the midst of the temple of God. They're focused on their own needs, and they're focused on their own desires and their own pride, and they're allowing it to happen. That's Paul's issue with them. What does he say to them? He says, you should be on your knees as the people of God. That really struck me, because I was looking for his judgment on the man, to be quite honest, as I was going through this. And there isn't much, okay? There is instruction in here about how to judge him, but Paul is judging the church in this passage. He tells them they should be on their knees, mourning. They should be stricken with grief over the sin that's entered their church. That's the opposite to pride and arrogance and complacency, is grief on our knees in mourning over the sin that's entered us. Ezra, you remember the story of Ezra and the return to Jerusalem. Why did Ezra mourn? There was a moment when he mourned over Israel. I don't know if anyone can remember. Can you remember? Sunday school, anyone? No? It was when Israel had gone off, the men of Israel had gone off and married non-Israelite women. Do you remember? And he mourns over their faithlessness. It's the same word. Okay, there is a corporate understanding of where he is coming from. He mourns over them. And what he is saying is, unless you purge the nation of these wicked women in that particular case, we as a nation are going to be judged. It's the same thing that's being said here. Unless that sinful man is removed from the church, you as a church are going to be judged. Think about Achan. Anyone remember who Achan was? Oh, you needed to do a lot more Sunday school. Come on. Achan was the man who stole some items at the sacking of Jericho, and he hid it under his tent. And what happened? Well, Israel went off to fight at Ai, and they took 3,000 men, and they got beaten, didn't they? 36 men died in that battle. And Joshua said, what on earth has just happened? We sacked Jericho without having to lift a hand. Now we send 3,000 men against Ai and they rout us. 36 men have died. Lord, what's going on? Do you know what God says? He says these words, Joshua 7, verse 11. Israel have sinned. They have transgressed my covenant. Plural. The nation has sinned. It was actually one man that sinned, but he's part of the nation. And that's the point that God makes. There is corporate responsibility in the church for sin if it is allowed to continue. And there is every probability that God is going to judge the church if that sin is allowed to continue in the middle of it. And that's the point that Paul is making to the church in this passage. You see, the sinner can stop sinning if he wants to. The church has to deal with the situation that is there amongst them. And that's why Paul is addressing the church on this issue and not the man only. Look what he says. Let him who has done this be removed from you, from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, Paul refers, if you read through the passage again, Paul refers to this man in the third person most of the time. He's that guy, that one over there, him, the one. That's the way he talks about him. It's incredibly impersonal. It's almost like Paul has said, no, put him aside, okay? There's one point where he becomes a little bit more understanding and forgiving and personal, and that's right at the end where it says, so that his spirit, okay? Can you see the tone is that little bit softer there? Because that point is the salvation point for that man. It's when he gets saved, okay? His spirit being saved. That's what Jesus is saying. Sorry, what Paul is saying, there's a harshness to the way he deals with this man in the text. He's taking no prisoners. If you're sinning with a high hand in the midst of God's temple, in the midst of his people, you have to be stopped. And the punishment is to take the sinful believer out of the congregation of God's people. He has to be removed from fellowship. Now, that means two things at least. One of them is that we are meant to be in fellowship with one another. You can't be taken out of something if you're not in something in the first place. Okay. You can't be removed from fellowship if you're not in fellowship. To deliver the man to Satan means to put him back in the world. Whose realm is Satan? It's the world, isn't it? The world is Satan's realm. And to deliver him means to put him back in the world, out of the fellowship believers, back in the world. Why? What's the objective of it? It's so that he gets jolted back to reality by having his life shifted completely. As a believer, you will want to be in the fellowship of believers, won't you? You want to be amongst other believers. To be lifted out of the fellowship of believers and dumped back into the sinful world should shock us as believers. We should go, oh, clearly the fellowship of believers is taking this incredibly seriously. Maybe I should wake up and think about what's happening. It's supposed to punch him in the gut. That's what's supposed to be. It should be this visceral hit that he takes. It should be doubled over in pain when your access to the people of God is removed. You've been removed from the temple of God, and the doors have been shut in your face. And if you're a believer, that will hit you very hard. Very, very hard. You've lost your access to God in a way, haven't you? God's closing you out until you learn humility and obedience. And there's a point for that. The point is that the believer will repent and he will be drawn back by God into the fellowship of believers. He will come right because God will bring him right. And ultimately, his spirit will be saved. But he will be purged of the sin that is a problem for him. The second thing that this is teaching us by this man being removed is that church discipline is real. And it is something that can happen and should happen in the right circumstances. Churches have a right and a responsibility to discipline those that are in their midst. They need to act when sin comes in to the middle of them. Paul's giving them authority in disciplining a sinner, isn't he? That's what he says to them. When you meet together, and I'm there in spirit, act. I'm not there with you, but my spirit is there with you through the power of Jesus Christ. Act. As though I was there with you. You know the way I'm feeling. I'm telling you how I'm feeling. So judge this person. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? What he's saying to them. But this is blatant sin in the midst of the people of God. The people of God, if you're looking through Deuteronomy, which I know you guys are at Trinity, the people of God have been judging themselves for hundreds of years, haven't they? There is a section in the law which says, when somebody comes to you, bring it before, I think it's a group of priests that then pray to God and they hold judgment. And God says, I will be in that judgment. What you decide as a group, if you are doing it in a godly way and following my rules, I will be in that judgment. And it's good to go. Okay? So they've been judging themselves for a long time. If they met spiritually to judge someone, God was in that judgment. How well do you think that goes down nowadays? Probably not too well, but it doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. And that's the point of Matthew 18. It's a real struggle to find a point for Matthew 18 if it's not talking about church discipline. Matthew 18. In fact, there's a verse that gets misquoted all the time. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Yes? Everyone knows that. Did you know it's in the context of church judgment? Did you know that? That is the context of that verse. If the man won't listen, cast him out. And what you decide, if two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. Straight out of Deuteronomy. Okay? It's exactly the same as what he said. If you are acting spiritually and you are judging spiritually, I, God, am with you there in your judgment. And I will support you in it. Do it the right way and I'm there with you. I'm not denying the fact that if two or three of you are gathered together, God is not with you. Okay? That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is be careful when we quote scripture. Make sure you know the context it's coming from. I would be torn apart as a human being if I was thrown out of fellowship in a church. I know I would be. I would not be able to survive. It doesn't matter how proud I am. God would break me down in a very, very short time frame. I'm stubborn. I'm ridiculously stubborn. I can be stubborn for a long time, but I wouldn't be stubborn forever. God would break me down fast, I think, if I was out of fellowship. I know he would. And it wouldn't help going to another church because you know what? I would know that I'm still out of fellowship with the other church. And he would carry on eating away at me. Why? Because I'm meant to be in fellowship. That's what I'm here for. I'm meant to be part of a fellowship of other believers. And I would know that something was wrong, and I would know that I hold the key to sorting it out. My pride, my arrogance need to be put aside. I need to humble myself, I need to repent, and I need to ask for God's forgiveness. And then I need to go and ask for the church's forgiveness. Wow. But you want to sin blatantly in public? Then that's where your confession is likely to have to take place. What would be stopping me? Just pride. Just arrogance. That's what it is. And it so often is. Your boasting is not good, Paul says, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump.
as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, when it says your boasting is not good, I don't think Paul was saying that they were boasting about the man and his incestuous relationship. Okay? That's a possible interpretation, but I personally don't think it's the right one. It does fit the text in some places, but I don't think it fits the overall part of the text. It doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't line up with his statements about this church in Corinth. He's warned them about boasting in chapter 1, verse 31, and in chapter 3, verse 21, and he's doing it again now because they are a proud church. He does it again in chapter 8. He says to them, knowledge puffs up, doesn't he? That's coming up. They think there's something special. They think they have knowledge that supersedes Paul's knowledge. They think, oof, Paul, you just don't get it. You're not living in Corinth. You don't understand. We've moved on. It's great, your old stuff. But thank you for what you did for us. You got us going, but we've gone past you now. I think that's the problem that he's talking about here. So how does it link in? See, they're proud of themselves, their achievements, their wisdom, their knowledge, and yet none of it's actually theirs through work. He's told us that already. He says, it's none of it's yours. It all came from God. It's all been gifted to you. So I think the general point here that he's making is that they are boastful and proud as a church. And I think there's a possibility, and I can't prove it out of the text, but I think there's a possibility that they've condoned this man's behavior. I was trying to think of a reason why they would condone his behavior. It's because for some reason they want him around. Maybe they are proud of him, or they're proud of having him in the church. Okay, we don't know. If he is a great man, I don't know, a senator or something, and they want his patronage, then they might put up with this kind of thing, because they're proud of being able to say, oh, we have the great Classius Audacious who comes to our church every Sunday. Isn't it wonderful? Let's be honest, that's what man is like. Maybe he's a generous donor. Maybe he lives in one of the big villas on the hill and he owns half of Corinth and he's keeping them going. That could be a reason. Perhaps he's a great sportsman, I don't know, and they're regularly boasting him. He's just, you know, he's one of those, he's the head of the football team or something, and they love having a captain of the local football team or a great runner or something, and they like basking in his popularity, and people come to the church just to see him. The point is they're proud of something, and they're tolerating this man, and there's pride linked to it. I don't know what it is, okay? And that's speculation. But we know they are boasting in something, and we know that they are tolerating this man's sin. And in some way, they are linked because Paul links them in the passage. Be that as it may, they shouldn't be regarding this man's stance in the world as important. They should be looking at his stance with Christ Jesus and thinking about that as the most important thing. By tolerating sin, they allow it into the church, and it starts to spread. And that's the worst part about it. It spreads like a leavening agent spreads through dough. Now, leaven, anybody know what leaven is? Yeah, everybody guesses yeast. I thought it was yeast as well. It isn't actually yeast. Anybody? Dough with old yeast in it. Yeah, that's very close. It's anything that causes a dough to rise, okay? And you had it right there. It's a small portion of a previous dough. So has anyone ever had a sourdough starter? Anyone ever passed around a sourdough starter? Kath had one once. That's the only reason. It's a little bit there when you think about it. It's somebody's piece of dough that they went, here you go, start some sourdough. And then you add bits to it and leave it, and it goes, woof. Because there's already leaven that's been given into you, and it's got the rising agent in it, ready to go. It's a little culture, and it's on its way, okay? You don't have to wait to get it going. You don't have to let it ferment and, you know, break down of its own accord. That's what it is.
And the point that he's making here is when you introduce that little bit of dough, it doesn't matter how good your flour and your water and your milk and everything is that you're putting into your bread. Geez, milk for bread, I don't know. Whatever it is that you're putting in, it doesn't matter how clean that is. As soon as you add this bit to it, boom, it'll spread right through your dough. Start small, but it eventually affects everything. It's quite fascinating, actually, watching bread rise. I quite enjoy it. It's an amazing experience to see it go. And because of this, Israel were instructed very specifically once a year at the Feast of Unleavened Bread to do what? To cleanse their homes of all the old leaven. Get rid of it altogether. That meant that after the feast, they had to start again and create some new leaven because they actually liked leavened bread, okay? And that's okay. I'm not saying anything about bread that's rising. But they had to begin a new batch. What Paul says here is stay unleavened, okay? In this text, and in this text only, leaven is being compared to sin. And he's saying to them, don't bring the leaven in. Get rid of it and leave it out there. Cut it off, if you like. Don't let it affect your new batch of dough. Stay unleavened. Become what God in Christ has already made you by his grace. It's a bit of a weird passage there. God has made you into the thing that you are. Now you need to become that. You need to work towards it. God has already saved us, hasn't he? We are working towards what he has already made us by his grace in Christ Jesus. And this leaven is like sin in our lives. It gets in, it infiltrates us if we expose ourselves to it, and it takes hold. Gets into every part of us. And he says, no, 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 no. In the church, cut it off, cut it out, get rid of it. Don't let the sin get a hold on you. Interestingly, Paul doesn't specifically act against the man, ever. He just tells the church to purge themselves of the man. Of the sin, of the cause, the leaven. Clean out the leaven. Now, in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah, the king, he's rediscovering worshiping God. And the first thing he does as he's reading through scripture is he says to Israel, go and cleanse the temple. Go and cleanse the temple. Get rid of everything. Get rid of all the filth. And then he celebrates the Passover. Okay? You see the link. Cleaning out, celebration of the Passover with unleavened bread. Jesus goes to the temple to celebrate Passover. And what does he do when he walks in and he sees the money changers there? He cleanses the temple, doesn't he? Can you see the link between the cleaning out of God's temple and the Passover? There's no doubt that the two are linked together. Israel has to physically clean out the temple before they celebrate the Passover. The Corinthians have to do it symbolically. That's the connection that Paul is making here. Paul is not trying to act on behalf of the man, the incestuous man here. He's trying to save the church. He's saying to them, you've got moneylenders in the middle of you. Get rid of them. You've got a filth piling up in the corners of your temple. Get it out of there. Clean it out. Sort it out. Remove it. Get rid of the leaven. And then celebrate the Passover. That's the analogy that he's using. He says, Jesus was sacrificed for you. He is your Passover lamb. And they're to remember this. They're to remember that Jesus is their Passover lamb. But they don't get to celebrate the Passover unless the cleaning's taken place. They need to go back to their first love, to return to what they once held to put aside their pride and their arrogance and their tolerance of the sin and bend their knees to Jesus, their Savior. Think about it. At the Passover, the angel of death passed over. They need to celebrate the fact that it isn't happening to them with sincerity and truth and faith and belief in their Lord Jesus. And lastly, he says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world.
But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. It's in these verses that we have the clearest evidence of Paul having written North Corinthians, okay, or minus 1 Corinthians, the letter he wrote to them beforehand. He says it very clearly. Okay. I wrote to you in my letter. This is 1 Corinthians. So there must have been a letter before. And he told them not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now they've just gone, well, it must mean everybody, sexually immoral. And to be honest, I can understand why they've thought that way. I get that. But that's not what he meant. And that's contrary to the behavior of thousands, and I would venture to suggest millions of Christian churches across the world for hundreds and hundreds of years. How have we treated the sexually immoral outside of the church? We welcome them in, or we judge them? I can't remember the name of the author, but there was a guy, he's in Chicago. He wrote, What's So Amazing About Grace? What's his name? Philip Yancey, yes. So, in What's So Amazing About Grace, he talks about a prostitute that he was speaking to, and he said, Why don't you come along to church? And he said, Are you mad? I would never go to church. That's the last place I would go. Okay? Why? Why is it the last place she would go? Because they will judge her in the church, and she isn't judged anywhere near as much out on the street. We are not to condone their activity. We're not to celebrate their activity. We're not to revel in it. We're not to boast in it. We shouldn't expose ourselves to their sin unnecessarily either. We need to be very careful. Okay. But neither are we to simply write them off and have nothing to do with them. How will they ever hear the gospel if that's the case? In fact, we're to do the opposite. We're not to pretend they aren't there. We're to go out and find them where they are and bring them in. That's our job. We're to involve ourselves in their situations, in their lives, their messy lives, and try and help them. Not by judging them, but by showing them from God's word what is right and wrong. God will judge them from his word often. But this is a far better judge than you will ever be. God can speak to them straight out of his word. If they ask, don't hold back. If they say, is this right or wrong? Tell them it's wrong. Lovingly. Paul says we would have to go out of the world not to find these people because they're all around us, and I think we all know they are. We're to explain the gospel and their sin and why they should stop sinning. But we mustn't judge them. Just point their sins out to them with a view to introducing them to God and having him save them, having his Holy Spirit enter into their lives. Let God pray for them, that God will show them what they're doing wrong. He does have an instruction about not associating with the sexually immoral, though, and that's for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, where we're supposed to bring the wicked, unbelieving sinners into the church, the wicked, sinning believers are supposed to be pushed out of the church. They are the ones we have to deal with, only if they allow it. Okay? It's their choice, actually, if they get thrown out of the church. It's their pride and their arrogance that will cause that to happen. Because if they're shown from the word that they are wrong and they still refuse and the whole church judges them, then it's them against God, effectively. They are the ones that we have the right and responsibility to judge in accordance with God's word, and we must judge them. We, I say, not individuals, okay? Nowhere in Scripture is an individual allowed to rule against one of these people. God always says, go to them with someone else, and then take it to the church and let the church judge them. We have to judge them righteously against the requirements of God's laws. We're to line up their actions against what God requires and see if they're wanting in any way. Point out their wrongdoing to them. Try and win them over. Try and show them the error of their ways and bring them in. And then if they don't listen, take action against them until they repent, praying for them that they would come back in. That's how we're to save them. That's how we are to purge the evil, is what Paul says. Strong, strong words. But what's the alternative? Leave the evil amongst you and watch it spread. That's the alternative. This is a reference to the Old Testament yet again, purge the evil. It's a quote. In your Bible, it's probably in inverted commas, which should be, because it's being quoted from Scripture. Our God is in relationship with His people. His people have to do things in fellowship and in harmony and in community to serve their God and their King. And that includes keeping ourselves holy, set apart from the world, not out of the world, but not part of the world. And when sin enters in, we have to take steps to remove it. That's what Paul says. Sin is real. It's present. It's in us. It's amongst us. To deny it is foolishness, and to deny sin is actually a sin in and of itself. We don't have to welcome it in. We don't have to tolerate its presence. In fact, we must do the opposite. There is a contrast there. Sinning believers must be pushed out of the church. Sinning unbelievers, welcomed in. God, as Jesus said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to save those who need a physician, the tax collectors. When we see sin amongst us, we have to act. We can't ignore it. We have to acknowledge it for what it is. We're to call attention to it. We have to get on our knees. We have to mourn. We have to be filled with grief because it's come in amongst us. How often do we do that? How often do we repent as a church for the sin that's amongst us? We're to pray to God to help us and to show us the way to remove it. And He will. We have to be careful that we don't turn elsewhere to seek answers as well. God's word is very clear. Don't turn to the favorite people or the ones we think are ultra-spiritual and take our advice from them only. If their advice is in accordance with God's word, great. Run with it. But if it's contrary, then follow God's word instead. People's status on earth doesn't matter. It's their status before God that matters. To them and to God. And if they're sinners, they need to be called out. Don't give them special treatment because they're clever or rich or intelligent or famous. James talks about that, doesn't he? In fact, the whole book of James talks about this in great detail. Just like Israel had to cleanse themselves of the leaven, the sin has to be cleansed out of our churches. We have to clean it all out till there's none left. Eat unleavened bread instead, is what Paul says to us. And then you can truly celebrate the Passover together. You can celebrate Jesus, our Passover lamb, because you are a people who are unleavened. You have a clean temple. And Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is the Redeemer of the nations. He has saved us. And as we do this corporately as the people of God, He will keep us going. That's what He says to us. He will make sure that we survive. As we worship Him with sincerity and truth, He will lift us up. And we will save the church. We're the temple of God, and He can't dwell with sin. He can't live with sin, which means sin has to go. When it comes to wicked unbelievers, we're to spend time with them. We're to get in to their lives. We're to show them what it is to be a disciple of the living God. We're to influence them, and we're to show them who we are and what we do. And even if it embarrasses us sometimes, we're to try and make a difference in their lives. And we're to let God speak through us. And there's a challenge. We're to be examples to them of what it means to be a believer. We shouldn't avoid them. That's wrong. Don't spend all your time in a holy huddle. We just need to avoid their sin. Don't participate in their sin. You're not super spiritual if you go and sin with them. You know, I got down with them. I went and sinned with them. Look at me go. That's wrong. Lead them to Christ. Show them the way. Be careful in that you don't get led the other way. Do not get led off the path. If that's happening, take a step back. Take someone with you, maybe.
be accountable. And then as we act and judge one another on God's behalf, he'll ensure that the evil is purged from among us. That's a promise that he makes. He will establish us as his people, and in him we can't falter. Let us purge the evil from among us, he says, and live lives that honor our God. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the strength that is in it, Lord. We know that no church is free from these things. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to face the burden of sins that are quite like this every day. But we know that evil does come amongst us, Lord. We cannot tolerate it. We need to deal with it in a loving way, but a way that is firm and strong and deals with people in their situation. If they are believers, that we deal with them in judgment because of their professed faith in you and their clear, high-handed sin. But if unbelievers, Lord, that we are loving and kind and gentle, and we show them carefully from your word where they are straying from the path, and we lead them into your kingdom as you work in them by your Holy Spirit to bring them to a right understanding of their sin. Father, we know that none of us is righteous. If it wasn't for you, there is not one of us that would be saved. Father, help us to remember that. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be calm. Help us to just forge a path ahead with these people, with sinners and unbelievers and believers alike, Lord, to show them what it is to serve you in spirit and sincerity and truth. Help us to be good disciples of you and to show them who you are, to show the fruit of the Spirit and grace and truth in all that we do. Bless us, Father, we pray. Amen.